All right, now tonight I'd like to primarily talk to you about the subject, opposites attract each other, and what in the world to do about it. I'll close this. These little pictures here should be familiar to you. Sparky the sanguine, and Rocky the choleric, and Moses the melancholy, and Abraham the phlegmatic. By this time, conversing with these characters, or should be. If you're not, I suggest you step over to the college bookstore and get a copy of A Spirit-Controlled Temperament and learn about them, because you will find that we all lean in one or the other of these directions. And interestingly enough, you are attracted to a person of your opposite temperament. I wouldn't be absolutely dogmatic on this subject because the Bible doesn't clearly define it, but it is my very strong opinion that it is all but impossible for two temperaments to attract each other. For example, can you imagine two sanguines falling in love and getting married? Because one thing a sanguine is he's an actor. He's always on the stage, emoting everywhere, you know. The whole world's a stage to him. All he needs to have somebody turn him on is to see a person. And he is so people-oriented, he just, you know, comes unglued and goes into his act. And if you have one actor in a family, you've got to have somebody in the box seats watching the show. Can you imagine two people vying for the stage constantly? It just wouldn't happen. They might date a time or two, but one would find that he doesn't like the box seat. And then two cholerics. Can you see a woman choleric and a male choleric getting married? That I can almost predict that will never happen. Because cholerics have such a razor blade for a tongue, they would literally slash each other to pieces before they ever got to the wedding. They couldn't agree on the date, who to marry them, where to get married, what city, where to live, and what to do. And they'd never decide who was going to be boss. So it's obvious they couldn't do it. If there's any temperament type that might get married to their own temperament, it might be a melancholy. It's rare, but they have a certain sadistic streak about them that they might do it. I doubt it, but... Now, two phlegmatics couldn't possibly marry. The reason I say that is they would both die of old age before one got up enough energy to ask the other to marry. This couldn't happen. No, you will find that whether it's male for female or male for male or woman for woman, our appreciation, our affection for another person is sparked by a strange subconscious quality. We subconsciously admire something in them that is a weakness in ourselves. Oh, we don't analyze it and put it. We think it's eyes or hair, body build or something, you know. We don't realize that we know ourselves and we deplore those weak areas. We keep it psychologically covered, you know, and then we see someone in life that is just the opposite and we think, whew, aren't they wonderful? Let me give you a hypothetical story. Now, this never really happened, or did it? Just suppose that you have a party some night and you have about a dozen people there and you invited Sparky Sanguine, but he, as usual, is late. I can tell you the condition of the party. It's terrible. You know, everybody's standing around. When is this thing going to begin? And then all of a sudden the doorbell rings. He's always late. 25 minutes late he comes in and he sizes up the situation and he goes into his act, you know, endless jokes and he emotes all over the place and he's going here and doing this and he's just... story after story, you know, and people warm to his mood, and Mr. Everything is going through his little routine. And there in the corner is Susie Melancholy. She's sitting there, you know, and everything is just so. I mean, her hair is just perfect. Her lipstick is just right. And you know, her earrings. She would never... make a mistake and put two different earrings on. You know, everything is just right. And as he goes through his whole routine, you know, through the whole party, he sees her out of the corner of his eye. Sparkies are very perceptive, you know, they catch everything. They've got a real radar. And on the way home, I can see him. He gets in his big car, and they always drive a four-barrel carburetor machine. I mean, you'll never find a spark driving a Volkswagen. It just couldn't happen. And so there he is, tooling down the freeway, you know. And you know what he's thinking? I'll tell you what he's thinking, honest. Now, in all fairness to them, you know what he's thinking? Stark, when are you ever going to learn to keep your big mouth shut? You know, he's off the stage now. All he can hear for 3.5 hours is the sound of his own voice, and he's a little embarrassed by it all now that it's over. All it would take to turn him right back on the stage is one person. But, you know, here he's all alone. And the thing that Sanguines can't stand is their own company. And because they have to listen. And anyway, he's listening to his own words. And he's thinking, why can't you be more calm and collect? You know, like Susie Melancholy. Now, there is a woman that is really intelligent. Now, he could tell that because she laughed at all his jokes. And, you know, was really with him all evening. And the more he thinks about her, the more he walks right in the apartment as soon as he gets home and he dials her up. And there's Susie on the freeway in her little Volkswagen, you know. She's just had it washed and polished the week before and it's not a thing out of place. And she's going along 4 miles under the speed limit, saving gas. She may get killed and run over by a semi, you know, but she's saving gas. And you know what she's thinking? She's thinking to herself, Susie, why can't you be more expressive? Why are you so quiet? You know, you get some good thoughts once in a while. Why can't you be more like Spark? You know, he's so outgoing and uninhibited and free. And as she walks in the apartment door with these thoughts, the phone is ringing. Picks it up. Hello? Sparky? Well, I'm surprised that you'd call me. Yes, I just happened to notice you at the party. And I wondered if you had tomorrow night free. And she says, just a moment, I'll check my book. And you know the routine. So she finally comes back, and she does have time for him. She'll work him into her busy schedule, and so the next night they go out, and Sparky, you know, he just sweeps her off her feet. And that's usually the way melancholies get married. If they thought about it, they'd never do it. But, you know, somebody comes in, and they just sweep them off their feet, and it's a whirlwind courtship, and off to the altar they go, and now the honeymoon is over, and they're back in their little apartment. And suddenly, the life that they have before them is right here and now. She walks in after a busy day at the office, and she's trying to cook the dinner, and she sees Spark reading the sports page of the newspaper when there's so much work to be done. And his big feet are on the coffee table, and papers strewn all over the place. And suddenly she's aware of the fact that she is married to a completely disorganized human being. And she is a fastidious human being. He's the kind of fellow, you know, that when you can always tell where he undressed. You can, in fact, you can even tell where he took off each piece of clothing. And like one melancholy wife who had a minister her sanguine husband said, for 10 years he faithfully showered every morning and threw his wet towel on the bed when he got through. Anyhow, you can see what happens. In courtship, you will find that we're drawn to another person's strengths, not realizing that if that person is strong in an area where we are weak, then they are also going to be weak in an area where we're strong. And the rub, and this is where it really is the gritty-gritty of life, the real rub is to learn to accept, appreciate, and adjust to a person who has a weakness in an area where you're strong. For example, it's not at all uncommon for a person who is, you know, built like a fence post, never gain weight a day in their life, to marry a person who they think that they have gland trouble, you know, that they just smell food and they gain weight. It's like one person I heard of who said, when someone was in a melancholy state saying, yes, I think I have gland trouble, the response was, the first time I ever heard of a gland reaching out and grabbing a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But the point I'm getting at is, it's easy for that person that never gains weight to look contemptuously at the person that does and say, why don't you just keep your mouth closed? That'd solve the whole thing. You know, why can't you control your appetite? It's so easy for us to be harsh with another person's weakness when it's no problem to us. And what I would like for you to see is, I don't care who you are or who you're married to, you have weaknesses and you're married to someone who has weaknesses. And the sooner you face that fact, the better off you're going to be. Sad to say, there are so many people today that think, oh, if I could have married so-and-so, I would have gotten someone that was perfect. Nonsense. The only time, only way you could have married someone that was perfect was to marry an angel. And the Bible tells us the angels don't marry. I know some fellows thought they married an angel, you know. They said their wife is like an angel. She's always up in the air. Can never find anything new to wear. Always harping on something. But thought you'd like that one. Anyhow, but what I want you to see is that no matter who you're married to, their set of weaknesses are unique to them because they're a product of their temperament, their background, their training, and their motivation. And happy is the individual that looks the situation over after marriage and says, well, praise God, these are the weaknesses this partner has. I could have come out a lot worse. And look to God to cure these weaknesses. For example, you'll find, it's been my observation, that sanguines usually marry melancholies because the sanguine needs someone to cheer up and the melancholies need someone to cheer them up. And the cholerics usually marry phlegmatics, not always, but usually, because the only one that can put up with a cleric is a phlegmatic. And phlegmatics work well under pressure, and clerics can build pressure. And within certain variables, you'll find that these combinations are the ones that get together. Now, let me show you the common problems that they have. These two, sanguine and cleric, are angry-prone individuals. I don't care, male or female. They may express it differently, but basically, they're going to be angry-prone people. If you're married to a predominantly choleric person, they can get angry for the same thing many times. Usually, a sanguine does not. He gets angry one time. It's much more volatile, explosive, and anything can happen, but when it's over, it's over, if he hasn't burned the house down or destroyed it. Now, the melancholies are fear-prone. And, of course, the phlegmatics are very fearful individuals. Sometimes you'll find a melancholy that's also angry and fearful, or he learns to. Or you marry a person and you understand that no one is all one temperament. Consequently, a person could be a choleric melancholy, and he would be angry predominantly with some fear and so on. But a sanguine choleric would be all anger. He'd get mad and explode it real loud and then continue to get mad about it. A person with these two temperaments, for example, would be fear-prone. Now, in a vital sense, you will find that these two conflict one with another and can cause great emotional problem and trauma. And let's face it, what you are emotionally in your marriage is going to determine the success or failure of your marriage. The reason I put this forth very positively is because I had a couple come in to see me one day with three children. They had been to a Christian counseling center, and the advice they had been given was, I quote, after a battery of psychological tests, it was determined they were so hopelessly mismatched that the only recourse was to seek a divorce. I believe in the years that I've been listening to counseling through the eye of counselors, that has to be the worst advice I've ever heard for two Christians to receive. Because, in the first place, it's wrong. The Bible has an arbitrary rule. It says, you that are married, seek not to be loosed. Don't run around and find excuses through psychological tests why you should do what the Bible says not to do. In other words, you're married, so stay married. Seek God's grace to make it a good marriage. That's one thing. The second is, since when do opposites or opposite tendencies or traits or temperament mean that we can't effect a happy marriage? In fact, that's what caused the marriage in the first place, and our culture where we seek our own partner. The fact that you saw something that subconsciously you desired or needed in that other person. It's a beautiful thing. It, first of all, at least acknowledges to your inner man that you have a need for someone else, and the proximity relationship and the uniqueness of marriage lets you fulfill that need so that together you are far better as a team than either is as an individual. And happy is the individual that understands it. But let me tell you a secret. When we first started adding people to our church staff, Dr. Henry Brandt was here, and I invited him out for free breakfast and free counseling. I think I got the better of the deal. I remember so clearly when he looked at all of us sitting around the table, and he said, "Gentlemen, there's one thing that you should understand, and that is, when you all worked in a small church and you were all by yourselves, you could do just about whatever you wanted to do within the framework of the board you worked for. But when you decided to work together with someone else, you could then pool your resources, take advantage of the other's talents and capabilities, but it cost you giving up certain liberties." And all of a sudden we realized that some of the scheduling problems that we had been having were caused by the fact that we were not really conscious of the fact that in order for us to work together as a team, we had to quit functioning as individuals. One fellow just couldn't take off and do this and then wonder why it ran into loggerheads with someone else who was doing something else. We had to plan as a team. Now, may I ask, does that sound like marriage? Just because it's two and then three and then four. And you see, part of the problem with people getting along is they don't compensate for the fact that we do better as a total group. However, it's going to cost us certain liberties to function as a, you know, there are a lot of liberties that you have as a bachelor. You have the liberty to eat beans every night if you want, or to eat cold food every night. You have the liberty to eat stale bread, if you like, or peanut butter sandwiches. Isn't that great? You bachelors don't seem particularly turned on. But I'll tell you, you give up one liberty when you get married. And that is eating any old time you please. It's funny about wives. They have a feeling that dinner should be sometime between 5 and 8 o'clock. Some are more specific than others. But you get what I mean. There are advantages. Now, it's nice to be able to sit down to a warm, prepared, planned meal, isn't it? Amen. Thank you. Anything I detest is cooking my own food. The only thing I detest more is eating it. But in order to have that privilege, I have to make certain compensations. Now, you'll find that to be true in every realm. I enjoy having curtains on the wall in my home, or on the window. I enjoy having towels in the drawer on the towel rack. I enjoy having my socks in the drawer. I really do. But I had to get married in order to arrange that. When I was single, after I left home, nobody did it for me. Well, one of the biggest chores I ever did was running those things through the mangle. I could tell you some stories. My socks going around, and I reached in, and my hand got caught. I don't know how these gals do it, but they seem to keep all 10 fingers. And you just open the drawer, and there it is. Now, in order to have those liberties, you have to make certain sacrifices to live together as a corporate whole. And listen, if you're single and you're not willing to make those sacrifices, then don't foist yourself off on another person. There are sacrifices a girl has to make. I've heard people say, "I don't think my partner has any right to wonder where I am and what I'm doing." Well, then you shouldn't have made that contract in the first place. You have contracted a total corporation, and you have a right to know within certain limits the well-being of another person, you're going to find that these opposite characteristics that draw us together are going to cause some opposite reactions. And I wouldn't have time in a single lecture to share with you all of the problems, and it isn't important that we face all of the possible differences and clashes. And by the way, when you find that your partner has a different set of appetites or a different set of standards or customs or likes or dislikes, that does not mean that your marriage is ruined. Nor does it mean that they were deceitful about the relationship beforehand. How many times couples fall in love and find out after they're married that the things they did while they were courting, they really didn't enjoy doing. Like when I asked my wife why she wouldn't go to football games with me. I didn't understand the game, she said. Couldn't figure out why those boys were down there on that field were chasing that funny-looking ball. And I said, well, you know, you went with me every time I asked you before we were going together. And she said, oh, yes, but that was different. She had the audacity to suggest that she enjoyed being with me so much, she didn't care where we went. Now that we were married, she didn't care about going to football games. And fortunately, just as I sucked in enough air to tell her what I thought of that line of reasoning, but hadn't committed myself yet, she said, by the way, how come you haven't taken me to an opera since we've been married? I think we were married about 9 months at this time. An opera? Whoever takes his wife to an opera, you know? And she said, well, you did before we were married. Oh, I said, but that's different. I remember sitting there holding her hand, Bob Jones. Don't ever tell him. You're not supposed to do it there, but I snuck. Holding her hand and enjoying it, and Fritz Kreisler was squawking away on his violin, and I only had to go out during the intermission just because of her hand. But being with her was such a pleasure, it didn't matter. Well, we found that we had a real conflict. I was a sports lover and she was a music lover. Now, that could have been, you know, Finis. I could have said, well, you know, I married you under false pretense. I thought you'd go to every game with me. And so we just maturely sat down and decided we'd make an agreement. And I remember we got it in writing. I got it in triplicate. We had a problem. And we just decided we'd be generous about it. And so we made an agreement that she would go to 9 football games a year with me and I'd take her to 1 concert. But just to show that you always get more than you give in a relationship like this, after we started going to professional football games, we found something out. And that is that they always have a band concert in between each half. And so now she gets 9 concerts a year. And you didn't like that so well. Well, I'll have to confess, it hasn't been a total loss for her. I have gotten her a few records that she can play when I... Well, you see, that way she can play them when I'm gone. I remember taking her here down at the Russ Auditorium one night to hear the Boston Philharmonic Symphony Orchestra play Tchaikovsky's 5th Symphony in D minor. Some of you didn't know I knew that, did you? I memorized the program that night. Anyway, I took her out for dinner and we went to this thing and one of my things is violins. I mean, all due respects to you violin lovers, I mean, everybody should have their thing, but I just can't stand them. And they had 101. And every one of them was squawking away. But to show you again how you always get more than you give, I was writing my book on Revelation at the time, and I couldn't get the handle on the chart and the diagram and the layout. And all of a sudden it hit me right during all that music. And I took the program, great big sheet, and laid out the whole thing for the tribulation period. Of course, I thought for a minute I was in the tribulation, but anyhow, all seriousness aside, I'd like to share with you some suggestions on how to adjust to your partner. Now, these are basics, and you can apply these in any way that you like, but you'll find these will be very helpful. First of all, admit that you're not perfect. Now, that may seem irrelevant, and it probably is to an audience like this where people are concerned enough to come to a meeting and listen to some of these basic principles, because obviously your presence here is indicative of the fact that you are not perfect, and you know that you're not. But you'd be amazed at the number of people that think they're perfect. And in the counseling room, it's not at all uncommon to come to grips with that mental attitude of, well, here I am, and you're just going to have to teach this person to get along with me the way I am. And I would like to suggest that anyone who thinks that their brain is in concrete is mentally dead. Anytime you think that you are not subject to change, there's no hope for you. The Holy Spirit of God can change you. Just the love that you have for another person can change you. I might just suggest this, that you will change in the process of your life into liking things that you now hate. This is from a spiritual cause, but it also happens from environmental things and just maturity. And if you admit that you're not perfect, then you're going to be vulnerable for change. Second, don't expect perfection in your partner. I had a man come in one day, and he was bad-mouthing, what I call bad-mouthing his wife. Now, with all due respects to this fellow, I knew him well enough to know that he reserved it all for me, because he's not the type of person to be disloyal. I think it is absolutely despicable for one partner to be disloyal and broadcast the weaknesses of their partner. That is just almost inexcusable. And this man was not like that. But he came into my office, and he you know, the whole routine. Now, if everything I say to you is, you guaranteed to keep it confidential. And I'd hardly said yes, and he started in on his tirade for 25 minutes, bad-mouthing his wife. And I thought she was a pretty nice lady. She wasn't perfect, but she seemed like a nice lady. But the more he talked about her, I thought, wow, he really got a bummer. But anyhow, when he got all through, I really didn't know what to say to him. And so I just kind of blurted out, man, it's really too bad that you married such a lousy woman. You know what his response was? Oh, well, now, she wasn't all that bad. It was all right for him to badmouth her, but he didn't want me to. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. I said, well, can you name something good about her? Yes, as a matter of fact, he said, I can. And he's the only man that's ever told me this. He said, my wife is a fantastic cook. As a matter of fact, she is a better cook than my mother. Now, how about that? And I said, well, great. Is there anything else you like about her? Yes, he mentioned the fact that she always dressed nice when they went out and put on a good appearance. He was never ashamed of her. And, oh, yes, and he said, you know, my wife is a wonderful mother. That she's patient with our children. When they come home from school, you know, they got this little piece of cardboard and a glob of cotton batting on, and it's a bunny rabbit. And, you know, she runs in and, oh, she can play rabbits with a kid right on the floor, you know, and the kids... He said, I look at all that routine and I think, you know, it's just a pile of junk to me, but I know my children need someone that can identify with them and reach them at that level. And he said, I admire that. I know that my children are going to be better children because of her. And then he stopped and said, hey, I guess I've been looking at the wrong parts of my wife. My response was, I thought you'd never notice. Because what this dear fellow was doing, and I'm sure he just let off a lot of steam, much of which he really didn't mean, but what he did was he got out his magnifying glass of criticism, and he just bored it in. He was married to what I call an 85%er. You know, she was a good, wholesome Christian woman, and if you put her on a score sheet, she'd measure up about 85% perfect. And what he was doing is he was looking at the 15%. And what he ought to do is accept the fact that, well, praise God, that's all it is, you know, 15%, and turn it over on the 85% and just see what a wonderful creature he's married to. Because I'll tell you a secret. Your feeling toward your partner right now is determined on by your mental thinking pattern about your partner. It's easier to put it backwards, and I'll show you what I mean. I can guarantee that you can kill love for another person in 30 days. I don't recommend it, but I guarantee you can do it. I don't care who it is, you can kill it. All you have to do is think all manner of evil against them. Just think of every negative thing and criticize them, and don't permit yourself to say anything nice in your mind about them. Just grouse about them all the time. Number one, you'll be miserable, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit, you'll have no power with God, you'll be short-circuited spiritually, and pretty soon you'll detest that person. That's the power of the mind. That's the reason the Bible says, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Now let me turn it around. And I've seen this happen over and over again in the room, in the counseling room. You share with a person who says, I don't love my partner anymore, that all they have to do is start thinking wholesome, good, pure, clean, loving thoughts, and the love will return. One day, a lady came in and she said, that's a very beautiful lady, by the way. Married a fellow when she was 18. He had some children from a previous marriage. She was a Christian. He was not. She was out of God's will and really fouled up her life. Now, after several years invested raising his children and one of theirs, she decided that she didn't love him anymore. So she walked into my office on Tuesday and announced that she didn't love him anymore, and she wondered if I didn't think that she should get a divorce, that she had an appointment with the attorney on Thursday, and kind of gave me a challenge. Well, you have 2 days to use your magic wand. And we talked about it, and I pointed out to her, number one, she had a spiritual problem. She was disobedient to God. God commanded her to love her husband. She was married to him now, I think, 8 years or more. And God commanded her to love him. And God never commands us to do what he won't enable us to do. Isn't that beautiful? And I shared with her that if she would think about the good things about this man and ask God to fill her heart with love toward him, that he would. Well, about 2 months later, this actually happened right here in this room. I was preaching away on love, and I just touched on that. It was just kind of an incidental thing on a Sunday night. And as I said, if you don't love your partner, all you have to do is ask God to fill your heart with love and then think good, loving thoughts about them, and the love will return. And just as I said that, I looked right up in the balcony, and there she was sitting there. And all of a sudden, my heart kind of, you know. Because it was kind of like looking in the test tube after 30 days to see if it had worked. And as I looked into her face, all of a sudden she just lit up like a Christmas tree. You wonder sometimes what goes through my mind while I'm preaching. Well, all of this happened in seconds, you know. And I went on, and you didn't even know the interchange happened. But after the service, she found her way down and she said, I knew you saw my smile and I wanted to tell you what's happened. In 2 months, she said, my whole attitude has been different. I started out doing it just because it was my obligation to God. But then gradually I found that the nicer I was to him, the nicer he was to me. And the nicer he was to me, the easier it was to love him. And now I find that I love him more than I ever have before. Still hadn't become a Christian. God gives us the opportunity to love another person. If we're willing to face the fact that we're not perfect, they're not perfect, and then appreciate your partner's strengths, as I've already shared, and apologize when you're wrong. It is amazing how many times you run into people that are unwilling to face the fact that you've made a mistake. I hope that you're mature enough to admit when you're wrong. It takes a big person to admit their mistakes. But you see, what it does is it disarms your partner. You know, I'm going to share something with you, and I hope you won't tell on me. But I think it's kind of humorous and yet kind of tragic. My mother's coming out to see us this week, so if any of you tell my mother I told this story, I'll deny it and say I never met you. But I think it's rather instructive because it shows the way people will go to some extremes to avoid apologizing. My mom and dad were only married 11 years. My father passed away when he was 34, and my mother was very young. She wasn't even 30 at the time. And I can remember them. My dad was a sanguine melancholy, and my mother is a choleric melancholy, I think, if I have them sized up. Anyhow, I can remember everything they did in our household was family news. It was loud. It was a stormy household. It was a very great household. But when my mom and dad had an argument, they never apologized. They just had a simple rule on it. We never apologized. They didn't vote on it. They didn't have any contracts. They just didn't do it. But they had a way of getting the message across. And they'd joke about it to their friends. And as a little kid growing up, I knew this is the routine. And this didn't occur to me until years later. If my mother was wrong, when my dad came home from work, he had on the countertop in our kitchen a great big three-deck devil's food chocolate cake with coffee ice cream, or coffee frosting. And whenever I heard him say, "I'm going home and have a piece of devil's food cake for a devil like me," I knew they made up. Now, my mother had a different deal. When my dad was wrong, he knew what got to her. He'd say, now you have to remember, this is right after the Depression. People didn't have much to do for entertainment. On Sunday afternoons, or along toward the week, if he wanted to make up, instead of saying, "Honey, I blew it," or "I did this," or "I did it," he'd say, "Margaret, next Sunday, what do you say we go for a ride to the cemetery?" Isn't that exciting? For some reason or other, she just enjoyed going across Detroit to the cemetery and changing the flowers or whatever and then coming home. And, so I kind of enjoyed those trips to the cemetery or the chocolate cakes because I knew that things were going to be harmonious, around our house after that. And after, through the years, I thought, good night, think of all of the gasoline and calories that could have been saved if they had just learned to take it head on and say, "Honey, look, I made a mistake." Don't hesitate to apologize when you're really wrong. For two reasons. You have to apologize to God. Then you can have peace with Him and get forgiveness. And second, to your partner. I remember being called into a situation with a couple that had been married 24 years, and in the process, she sobbed out, "In all these years, not one time has he ever apologized." And I turned to him because he didn't seem like that kind of a person to me, and I said, "Have you never apologized to your wife?" He said, "No." I was startled that he'd admit it. And so I said, "Well, have you never done anything wrong?" "Oh, yeah, a lot of times." "Well, how come you never apologize?" His answer was, "My father never apologized to my mother." And I got the impression it just wasn't a very manly thing to do. Well, he may have got that impression from down in Texas somewhere where the men are big and brawny and they don't apologize. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the confines of the home, it's a very poor way to perpetuate a mistake that your dad makes. Happy is the person that when they are wrong admits it because it makes it easier for your partner to live with your problem when you face it. All right. Fifth, communicate. Talk freely about it, and I mean in a modulated way. All communication should be modestly. I don't have time to go into a session on communication. We'll save that for a special time. But the Bible says, speak the truth in love. And remember, whenever you have to talk to your partner about something negative or difficult, always do it lovingly. If you can't do it lovingly, then postpone it until you can. Then, sixth, ask God to change your partner. When there is some area of issue in your lives that has not been changed, then ask God to change your partner. And ask God to give you love for your partner. In essence, then, we have a Supreme Court that we can appeal to, both for change of behavior on the part of our partner and for love for that partner, whether they change or not. And happy is the individual that understands that the partner's change of behavior is not what causes us to love them. God will give us the love whether or not they're ever willing to change. Suppose they have a mannerism or a habit or a weakness that they are just unwilling to cope with. And it may be ingratiating and aggravating to you. But that doesn't change it one iota. Happy is the individual who is willing to say, after committing it to God, if they won't change it, then I'll just love them anyway. And as you take off the pressure by love, you'll be amazed at how love causes a response. I remember a classic illustration of this. A young lady, a number of years ago, had a problem. She married a great big hulking farm boy, that big raw bone fella. And she was raised in a very cultured family, well-trained, small family, was quiet. And he was the youngest of 10 boys. And shortly after their marriage, in their little apartment, she suddenly recognized that they had a difference of opinion on table manners. And, you know, it may seem humorous to you, but it was a real thing with them. The first time he came to the table, he picked up that little paper napkin and he says, "What's this?" And, you know, when you're 21 years of age, you set kind of ridiculous standards. And then once you say, "This is the way I'm going to be," then it takes a lot of humbling to break down and be different. And he says, "I never use napkins." She died just a little bit inside, you know, but she thought, like most loving wives, "I'll change him." And she worked on it, and the more she worked and connived and schemed, the more he arched his back. And he said, you see, their whole way of lifestyle was different. They had never eaten together before they got married, except hamburgers, you know, and what do you learn about a person's table manners down there at the corner on a hamburger? But here they were, she from refinement, you know, and she was even so wild about it that sometimes she wanted candles on the table. And any of you pick that up? Anyhow, but he just liked to eat, you know. To him, eating was a serviceable commodity. He was the youngest of 10 boys, and on the farm they had one code of ethics at the table: the survival of the fittest. And though he was the youngest, it was obvious he was the fittest. So here they are, having this real storm. And the more she cried, and the more she pressured, and the more she tried to get him to come around, the more he arched his back. So one day she came in and told me this tremendous problem they had. And so we talked about it, and I said, have you mentioned it to him? Oh, yes, every day. And so I decided that was not the approach. So we discussed it, and I said, "Can you name some other things about him that you like?" And yes, of course. So I suggested that she just commit it to God. She had done everything that she should do about it, and a lot of things she should never have done. So why not now just trust the whole thing to God and let God take care of it? And so she did. We got down and prayed, and then I found out later from the couple, this is what happened. One day, into his establishment, he was doing some mechanical work, a friend came, a doctor friend. Knew the family, knew the girl before he had ever met the man, but this young fella really admired this doctor as a Christian and as a person. And he just slipped in, he said, "You know, I've had my car in about 4 places and nobody can get the thing tuned up right." And this fellow was just gifted with his hands, and he did something to it, and it ran. And so the doctor looked at his watch. He wouldn't take anything for his service, and he looked at his watch, and he said, "Well, how about having lunch with him?" Kid said, "Sure." So they went off to lunch, and as they were sitting down eating, the doctor noticed that he ate rather poorly. he was just concerned in knowing the girl's background. He could kind of surmise, and he said, may I ask you a personal question? And he invaded his privacy, something you'd almost never do, but he just felt constrained to do this. And he said, do you always eat this way? And he said, yes. And he said, what does your wife think about it? He said, well, as a matter of fact, she doesn't like it. And so the doctor just gave him some suggestions on how important it is to learn new habits. And sure, that's the way you were raised, but it's important to your wife. She wants to be proud of you. And he just gave him a good fatherly talk. And he took from this Christian, more mature man what he would never have taken from his wife or anyone else. And so that night he goes home and he gives his wife a big kiss, and she's kind of sulking around the house. And strange thing happened. The day he decided to start using a napkin was the day she gave up. So he sits down at the table and he says, hey, where's my napkin? And after they made up over the whole deal, you know what those two young people decided? That their Heavenly Father was interested in every area of their lives. And God is no respecter of persons. He's interested in every area of yours. These are only some principles that God would have us use in making good marital adjustments. I'd suggest that you try them. Let's bow together, shall we, for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, I wonder if you're here tonight as a husband or wife, and you recognize that you've been pretty selfish in your relationship to your partner, are you willing right now to confess it to God? Look it realistically in the face and say, I've been pretty self-willed. I've been pretty unyielding. Are you willing to say, I'm not perfect, and I thank God I have found someone who would love me even though I'm not perfect? And instead of looking at your partner's imperfections, are you willing to look at their strengths? Why not take time right now as we're bowed for prayer to thank God for your partner's strengths? Name off three or four of them. Now maybe there's some areas that you'd really like to have changed in your partner, and you know that God would have them change, or at least you're conscious that He would, think He would. Ask Him to change those areas. But now would you ask God to give you love for your partner? Well, Christians are praying, I can't help but think, with this many people here tonight, you may be with us and you can't ask God's help in all these things because you've never asked Christ into your life. And dear friend, I want to tell you something. Without Jesus Christ, it's very, very difficult to make a lasting, effectual marriage adjustment in this day and age. Your need first is Jesus Christ. Come into your life as Lord and Savior, and then give you the grace and the love and the tact and patience and flexibility necessary to be a good partner. Are you willing to ask Jesus Christ into your life tonight? Ask Him. Our heads bowed. Wonder if there are those with us who in that moment of prayer ask Christ into their life
or know they need to accept him tonight, would you just slip up your hand wherever you are? Down here on the main floor, upstairs in the balcony. Anyone? Maybe on a Wednesday night everyone here has accepted Christ, but maybe that there are some who have not. Heavenly Father, you've heard us as we've made our wants and wishes known to Thee. We thank You for Your Word and pray that we may gain strength from it and that we may live according to its precepts and principles. Bring these thoughts to our remembrance in accord with what You've said unto us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.